Well, if you have a Bible, turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. That's the passage on which the teaching is based this morning. If you don't know where John 17 is, there is a table of contents for you in the front of your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles for you in the back. Take one, read it, it's yours. Well, if you want to know something about a person, look at their prayer life. What do they pray about most often and most intensely? See, the content and the intensity of our prayers, it says something about what we care about, about what we desire. What do you care about? What do you desire? What about Jesus? Because John 17, it records the longest prayer in the Bible. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible of Jesus. What does he care about? What is on his mind and heart? It is hours before he is about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. What takes up his thoughts? Well, that's what we're going to look at. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Spirit of God, descend on us, we pray, that you might take up your word and use it in power in all of our lives. Some of us are here and we trust your word. We're believing it. Would you send your word to us in power? Some of us are here and we're not even sure if we believe your word or believe that you exist. Would you break down our doubts with your word? And may we all walk out of here having experienced you in word and in sacrament and know that you are real, you exist, and you love us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What was the fall of 1990 and U2 went to Berlin to record the album Achtung Baby, Caution Baby. That's what Achtung means in German. And they went there because it was an exciting time to be in Berlin. It was the eve of the reunification of Germany. And U2 went there to be inspired by this energy of unity that was going on outside in the streets of the city. But while Germany was being united, U2 was falling apart. There in the recording studio, creative differences threatened to torpedo the band. They couldn't get a song out. They couldn't record a track. In fact, one of the members, Larry Mullen, said that he thought that it was the end. And isn't that a picture of humanity? Isn't that the human experience writ large? That here you have this idea of unity that we all get very excited about. People love the idea of unity. Throughout the world, people love this idea of unity. And in Berlin, that was a symbol, not just for the reunification of Berlin or the reunification of Germany, but the reunification of the world as the Cold War was ending. And yet, while we love this idea of unity, we have a really difficult time living it out with those who are closest to us, don't we? I mean, here you have this band who has grown up together, who loves one another, who knows one another, and yet they can't seem to make it work in all their success. We love the concept of unity, but living it out, it's difficult, near impossible, it seems. It's why marriages dissolve. Families become estranged. Business partnerships go sour, and best friends burn bridges. We love the idea, but it's so difficult to live it out on the ground. And this is true, especially in the church. We have so much to be united over. We have so much that we share in common. And yet, we have such a hard time living that out, don't we? And Jesus, he knows that. It's why he prays for us. And it's why he asks in verse 21 of John 17, that we may all be one. And he says it again in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then again in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. See, when Jesus prays, the last thing on his mind and heart is for the unity of his church. That's what he prays, that we might be one. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at the basis of our unity, and then I want to look at the outworking of that unity. First, the basis of that unity. Now, unity, as I said, is a popular idea, and people say we should be united, we should be one. But here's the question. When you start to get into the details, you always wonder, so what are we united in again? What do we hold in common? Well, Jesus says that the church holds in common at least two things that I see in this text. First, we're united in the apostles' teaching. Look at verse 20. Jesus is praying. He's been praying for his disciples, those who are closest to him. And then he says this, I do not ask for these only, that is my apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He prays for us. Those who have believed in Jesus through the apostles' word. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, he said that he came to give the Father's word to the apostles. And then verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. See, what we hold in common, the thing that defines this group, is the truth. That is, that it is the apostles' teaching recorded in the scriptures and preserved for us. That's actually the basis of our unity. Now, often I hear it said, and it's often thought, and understandably, well, I'm not really into theology, because all that theology stuff, it just divides people. I just believe the simple gospel message, and that's it. And really, what we need to do to all get together and to unite, because it's causing all this friction, is we need to check our theology and our doctrinal distinctives at the door when we come in to church and when we come in to community. And I can understand that, except if Jesus says that the truth is actually the basis for our unity, then we can't have unity without truth, and therefore we can't check our doctrinal distinctives at the door or the pursuit of truth for unity. See, there is no unity without truth, according to Jesus. Well, wait a second, Kyle. Are you saying that I need to agree with every person that I unite with, I need to agree with them on every single thing 100% of the time? Some people have said that, and some churches go that direction. There was one famous evangelical leader who was in a denomination that's in our own tradition, and he was a leader in that denomination. He was part of a split from the old Presbyterian Church North America. He started a new denomination, and then he split away. He led the split from that denomination. And then he had another denomination that he founded, but he ended up breaking away from that. And then he had a church that was independent and on its own. It was about 1,000 members, but by the time he died, it was only 30 members. And it's probably a good thing that he died, because if he had kept going at that rate, he would have been left in another 15 years with just himself. You see, if you only unite with people that you agree with 100% of the time, then all that's really going to leave with is you, and you might even split from that person. So I'm not saying that you have to agree with someone 100% of the time. I mean, who in this world agrees with me on every decision, every translation decision and such, and every interpretive decision in Romans? No one, no one. So that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, while we don't have to agree on all that the Bible says, we do need to be in agreement that the only way to remain faithful to God is to remain faithful to the Bible. See, we don't need to agree on all that the Bible says for unity to occur, but we do need to agree that the only way to remain faithful to God is to remain faithful to the Bible, to the apostles' teaching. I ask for those who will believe, who are faithful to the apostles' teaching. They believe in me through their word. So here's what that means. You can disagree with me on any number of things. On the question of Israel, on the relationship between the Old and New Testament, on the concept of grace. You can disagree with me on whether or not children should be baptized. You could even disagree with me on questions like hell and homosexuality. And we could still be unified. As long as this is where we stand. As long as we remain under the word. But as soon as we move outside the word, as soon as we set out the word aside, well, we have actually just destroyed the very basis we have for unity. We have sawed off the limb that we're sitting on. See, we have to adhere to the apostles' teaching. And that means also that when we pursue unity with other believers, that we actually bring our theology, bring our doctrinal distinctions into the conversation. We don't have to agree with them, but we don't check it out the door. We actually bring this because we're pursuing unity by pursuing truth together. Well, that's the first thing. That's the first foundation. But Jesus says we're not just united actually in the apostles' teaching. He also says that we're united in the triune God. Look at verse 22. Jesus prays that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, Christianity proclaims that behind all reality is a God who is three and one. One being in three persons. That behind all reality is the Trinity. And Jesus, this is in the background of all that he says in these verses. Look in verse 21. He talks about being in the Father and the Father in him. You see, the most fundamental thing about reality is that behind all reality is a community of love. And that actually is very important because oftentimes monotheistic and Western religions, what they have is they have a God, but the God can't love unless he creates. And so he needs to create people in order to love. You have a needy God who needs to create in order to love. But in Eastern religions, you have everything is one and there's no difference. So there's not really love there either. But here, we have beyond all unity within our difference within unity. A God who is a community of harmony and love. And you were created in that God's image. That's what we read about in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Let us make man, let us make humanity in our image, male and female, he created them. You see, you were made for relationship. You were made for community. But it's not simply that believers are being created in the image of God. More than that, actually, Jesus says that believers are actually united to God. Look at verse 21 again. Verse 21, he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And look what he says at the end, that they may also be in us. Now, that'll blow your mind. That the union between the Father and the Son, that you have been brought into that union, that you are united to the Father and Son, and not just the Father and Son. Because back in chapter 14, verse 17, it says the Spirit is in us. That means we are united, if we are believers, to the triune God. We have been brought up into the relationship of the triune God. That's what God did in salvation. He invited us. He enveloped us into this relationship of love and harmony. A relationship that's existed before the foundation of the world. You know, you ever ask that question? I hear people ask, what was God doing before he created the world? What was God doing before he created all things? Well, I tell you what he was doing. He was experiencing love. He was giving and receiving love. He was sharing and receiving love. He was sharing and receiving glory. It's a community of perfect harmony and love. Jesus talks about it. Verse 24, he says that he was loved before the foundation of the world by the Father. And in verse 22, he says that he was given glory by the Father. But it doesn't remain in the Trinity. Look at verse 22. He shares it with us. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. And then in verse 23, you love them even as you loved me. In other words, what he's saying is you have enveloped them into this community, this harmonious community of eternal love and glory. Did you know that the Father did not send the Son simply so that we could be forgiven of our sins and to remove the just judgment of condemnation upon us? That would be enough in and of itself to praise God and glory in God. But that is actually a weak and feeble understanding in comparison to what God came to do ultimately. God came to actually bring you up into this community, this eternal community of love and glory. Now, I know what some of you are saying at this point. You're saying, you lost me? That's interesting, maybe, for some people, but who really cares? I mean, God, this is like thick theology. Thanks for the fire hydrant, but I wanted to come to church today. Give me something practical. But you know, I don't think that there's anything more practical than this. And I don't think there's anything more beautiful than this, because I think that this actually is the answer to all of our deepest questions. You see, behind all of our questions is this question: God, do you love me? Do you love me when I feel so dirty because of the shame of my past? God, do you love me when I feel so guilty about the things that I've done? God, do you really sing over me? Do you delight in me, considering that I just keep messing up? God, do you really cherish me when I can't seem to get out of these patterns of addiction? And you know the answer to all those things? It's an unadulterated yes. Yes, he does. He loves you. He could not love you more. He could not love you less, because he loves you exactly as he loves his Son. Did you see it? Verse 23, you love them even as you love me. So you want to know how God thinks about you? God looks at you, the Father looks at you, and he loves you, and he accepts you, and he sings over you, and he cherishes you with the same love that he loves his Son, the same love that he has had from the foundation of the world. You've been united to the Trinity. You share in this community, but it's not simply you alone. See, this is the basis of our union with one another. This is the basis of our oneness, because we all are connected to God in this way. Let me illustrate it. I was in a society. It was very prestigious, and it was very elite. It was very exclusive. It was called the 1405s. And it wasn't any of those things, because it was a mock on Cambridge societies. And so we got together, and I had the title, the bishop, because I'm a Presbyterian, and I would always tell the priest there, who had the title the priest, who was like really high church, what to do. And it was very, very fun. And then there was the pool boy, my friend, and the doorkeeper. It was a whole mock. We took notes and minutes and all that. And the name 1405, of course, goes back, I know you all know this and want to know this, but to the year whiskey was created. It was a Scotch tasting club. So I was part of this Scotch tasting club. And the thing about it, though, is, but apart from the Scotch tasting, apart from the names and titles, apart from all that stuff, I get together with these folks at a huge conference once a year. It moves around. There are 5,000 people there, academics in religious studies of all sorts. And I always get together and I always connect with these guys. And some of us overlap for just a semester or so. Some of us overlap the entire time. Some people came after me. Some people came before me. But, you know, when I'm introduced to another person or find out you were in the 1405s too, there's this instant kind of connection. Oh, that means you're mine. You belong to me and I belong to you because we were in this thing together. As silly as it was. And nobody else here cares, but we care and we know each other. And the thing about it is that these folks actually, if you were to talk to us and ask us what our theological convictions are, we would be all over the map. And we were actually all over the map. There was a guy from Italy there. There were Scots there. There were Brits there. There were Americans there. There was a guy who was South American. I mean, we came from all over the place. But what united us is we were kind of in this inner circle. Right? Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you have been invited into the most elite inner circle in the universe? The circle of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that circle, even though it's elite, is not exclusive. No. He invites any and all without qualification who would believe in him and have a relationship with him. And what that means is that we are in this together and you belong to me and I belong to you. And those other Christians, they belong to us as well. We are all one another's. Now, what do you do with that? That's the question. Now, I know people say, well, what do I have in common with these other Christians? Only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Which you are united to them in. We are in union with God. We are in union because of that with one another. But how do you respond to that? I know how I respond. Personally, I say, okay, great. I'm united to these people. And I'm going to spend eternity with these people. So can you just leave me alone right now? Because I don't really like them and they're kind of annoying and I know I'm going to have to spend eternity with them, but God, by that point, I hope that he'll have sanctified me enough to where I'll be okay with them and I'll have the patience for these other Christians, these other people. And I know that it's not just my response because we live in a culture and a society that very much values our privacy, our independence. I mean, just think of it like this. And I'm talking particularly about Santa Barbara. Let's get really, really close, right? You want to know how this typifies Santa Barbara? Hedgerows. If you look around the kind of lower and upper east and right over here on the west down, if you Chapala, that area around the hospital, you see these huge hedgerows. Did you know that they were thinking about making a law that your hedgerows could only be so high? Do you know what people did? They went in outrage. It was like picketing. People were berserk. No, I want my privacy. If I'm going to sit on my porch, I don't want to see my neighbors. And they might talk to me. They might ask, what are you doing? Is that lemonade any good? And of course, in other countries, like if you had these kind of houses that were these craftsman-style houses with porches in front of them, there wouldn't be any hedgerows or any fences, and everyone would walk out at night and say hi to one another. I know this because I used to live in one of these communities, but not here, no, because we love our privacy. And we love to assert our independence. That's why when we go out with one another, we don't go into one another's homes. We go meet at a neutral place because that would be too invasive. And we don't stop in over at one another's homes because that would invade my private space. But you know, there's a cost to all this. There's a deep, deep cost to all this. In a show which I cannot recommend because of the content, but provides a great illustration, speaking of Breaking Bad, at the end of that show, and some of you know the plot line, so you know why I can't recommend it, but basically, high school teacher is diagnosed with terminal illness, and what he does is he gets involved in some very lucrative but nefarious activity in order to provide for his family. At least that's how it starts. But then he gets caught up in this nefarious activity, and through the season and the series, he keeps cutting himself off from other relationships, exerting his independence so much so that by the end of it, he is stuck in a cabin in the woods. And the only person he has any contact with is with this person that he pays to come bring him supplies. And there's this scene, a poignant scene. He's done this to himself. There's this poignant scene where the man is there. He's dropped off the food and the toothpaste, shower supplies, and he's about to leave. And Walter White, the lead character, looks at him and he says, "Listen, we don't have to talk. We don't have to play any games or do anything. But if you would just stay with me for one more hour, I'll pay you $10,000. And in that line, you hear the loneliness, the ache, the confusion, because you see, no matter how much we want to cut ourselves off from other people in privacy and independence, these things that cut us off from community, at the end of the day, we were created in the image of God, and we were made for relationship. And it cost. Cost when we don't actually open ourselves up to it. And it looks like this extreme loneliness that you see all across our city and our country, where people are screaming, maybe not vocally, "I will pay you $10,000 if you will just sit with me for an hour. And I would give anything to connect with someone else. And I don't care if it's Pinterest or Facebook or whatever. Because I want my privacy, but I want to connect, and I don't know how to do that." Because you can't do that. And Jesus knows that this is going to cost us, these decisions, and so he prays for us. He prays, verse 23, that we might become perfectly one. Which brings me to my second point, the outworking of unity. You see, we are unified in Christ, but Christ prays that we would become perfectly one. That is, that we need to grow. We need to grow into that unity. We need to live out that unity. It's like you two. I mean, they were there and they were a band and they were unified under that name, but they weren't living like it. They weren't experiencing it. And here Jesus is praying that we would experience the unity that we have, that we would learn to live out that unity, that it gets worked out in our lives. And what does it look like? Well, living out the unity, it's first and foremost a relational experience. Look in verse 21. Jesus prays that we would be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then in verse 22, he says that they may even be one as we are one. See, Jesus makes an analogy of the oneness of the church, the unity of the church, between the unity between Father and Son. And what's that unity like? Well, as even the title suggests, it's a relationship. Father and Son. See, our unity is to reflect God's unity. So here's the question. Are you pursuing relationships with other people? Are you pursuing relationships with other people in the church? Or have you shut your doors to the world around you? Do people feel free to drop into your home? Or does that feel like an invasion of privacy? Do you go around life with your headphones in? And I mean that literally and metaphorically. See, we are to pursue relationship because our unity is to reflect the unity that God has in himself. But it's not simply that our unity is to reflect God's unity. Jesus goes so far as to say that our unity is an extension of God's unity. Look at verses 22 and 23. "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, they are united to me, Father, and I am united to you. And that's actually what makes them united to each other. You see, there is a strand that goes throughout that the unity, the union between Father and Son, it has been extended to us. And so that means that your relationship with other Christians is an extension of your relationship with God. Do you ever think about that? In 1997, the New York Times, they ran an article called God Decentralized. And in that article, the journalist noted that actually there was this interesting phenomenon going on and across the country. And that was that people were actually much more interested in the transcendent than they had ever been. People thirsted to be connected to God and to the transcendent. Now, that's surprising in and of itself because, 50, 60, 70 years ago, people were predicting, well, science is going to annihilate religion. Well, that just hasn't happened. That has not happened. Religion has been on the rise. A thirst for the transcendent has been on the rise. But at the same time, while people were hungering and thirsting and interested in spirituality, they were not interested in spiritual communities. That there was a rise in people's disinterest in spiritual communities like the church. In other words, even in our pursuit of God, we want to exert our privacy and our independence. And it's not just out in the world, it's also in the church. It's also Christians who feel this way. I talk to Christians all the time who think that they can be growing in their relationship with God apart from relationship with his people and growing in relationship with his people. But don't you see that that is impossible according to what Jesus is saying here? It's why when Jesus comes and he has us pray and we say, Lord, teach us to pray. He doesn't even let us say my Father. He makes us say our Father. So we realize that we are in this together and we come to him together. So here's the question. Are you growing in your relationship with Christ's church? Are you growing in your relationship with other Christians? Are you growing in your relationship with other Christians that are different from you? Do you pursue them? Do you seek to get to know them? You seek to love them and even receive love by them, which can sometimes be harder. To serve them and to be served by them, which can sometimes be harder. Have you made yourself vulnerable to Christ's body, to the church? This is one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons to get involved in a community group. My wife's community group, it goes from babies to last year, there was someone who was in their upper 80s. And it crosses gender lines. It crosses racial lines. It is a very diverse group of people who have this in common, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they come together to actually seek to learn, to live and grow into that relationship. It's a great reason to get involved. It's not easy, of course. It's much easier to relate to people who are just like us. But if we do that, we'll never grow. And we'll never experience the love of God as we are meant to experience it, which is communicated in unity and diversity. So living out our unity, it is a relational experience, but it also takes the form of a visible expression. Notice that Jesus, he prays for this unity in the church, this oneness to result in something. He says it in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And he says it again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. See, he says that our unity should actually be something that the world sees. But in order for the world to see that unity has to be made visible. See, no one has ever seen our union with God, but our union with one another, it reveals it. It reveals it. And so we have to actually seek to make the union that we have with one another visible. What does that look like? Well, first, it looks like actually gathering with God's people on a Sunday when they meet for worship. That we come together and we sing and we make visible the oneness that we have, even through one voice singing to one another. That's the first way. Another way that we make that union visible is actually through membership. I don't talk about church membership a lot. This might be the first time I've talked about it in a sermon, or second. But did you know that that is a way that we actually make visible to the world our union that we have with one another. We actually visibly commit and connect to one another. You say, well, whoa. I don't like the idea of membership, Kyle, and I don't really feel like I need it. Well, let me ask you a question. What if the church isn't so much about meeting your needs? What if the church isn't primarily about meeting your needs? What if the church isn't like the mall or isn't like some other consumeristic society thing that we have where we go and get our needs met? What if primarily the church is for loving and serving others? What if primarily the church is for making visible what God has done? What if the church is primarily for coming together as a body and serving the world? What if the church is primarily for that? And what if getting up to take vows in front of a group of people is not just about having your needs met, though needs may be met, but what if that is about proclaiming to the world, this is our God and this is what he has done. And I'm committed to these people and they're committed to me. And you know what binds us together? The fact that God sent the Son into the world and he loves the world. And he loved me and he gave himself up for me and not just me, but these people as well. And he's dividing the walls of hostility. What if that's what the church is for? Well, then maybe we should think about membership. And let's go a step further. What about denominations? I never talk about denominations ever. Do you know why I'm part of a denomination? You know why I couldn't be part of a church that wasn't part of a denomination or wasn't connected to other churches? It's a very simple reason. The primary reason that I'm connected to a denomination, it's not because it sounds good or it's more appealing to people, not in any of those ways. And some people, they say, well, you're part of a denomination because it provides accountability. And I'm sure that that's good. It provides accountability. It does. And that's a good thing. But that's not primarily why I'm part of a denomination. I'm part of a denomination so I can visibly express with the whole church what God has done. And I want to work and make visible the connection that I have with Christians across this city, across this county, across this country, across the world. And so I'm part of a denomination and I get together and I meet with all these other ministers and elders once a year. Well, all of us get together and we vote and I hold up this card and it feels really boring. You know what I'm doing then? When you see all these cards, voting cards up in the air, you know what it says? Jesus wants us to be one, and we're making that visible right here. That's why I'm part of a denomination. I want to make visible what God has done. And that's also why I want our denomination to be in the business of connecting in as many ways as are practically possible with other Christians who share this foundational truth with us in this country and across the world. We need to be connected, and we need to make that connection visible. And that's also why I am committed to using expressions in worship that unite us with the church across the world and throughout time. Like saying the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, Father Almighty. This is why we do these things. This is why we say the Great Thanksgiving. You know how long people have been saying the Great Thanksgiving for? 110 AD. 110 AD, just few years after John died, people have been lifting up their hearts to the Lord. And so we do that because we want to make visible what God has done for us. We have to make it visible. That's what it looks like. Well, back in the recording studio, things were pretty tense. Edge was noodling around on the guitar, the lead guitarist of U2, and then the magic happened. He started playing this riff, and everyone's ears perked up. The other members of the band came close, and they said, we've got something here, and we like it. And it brought them all together, and within 10 minutes, they had the music to the song. Bono sits down and to write the song. In the lyrics, he said, fell out of the sky a gift. Is it getting better? Or do you feel the same? Would it make it easier on you now you got someone to blame? Well, it's one love, one life, and there's one need in the night. one love, we get to share it. But it'll leave you, baby, if you don't care for it. We're one, but we're not the same. We get to carry each other. You know, we sing the song of to the world that we are one. We're not the same, but we get to carry each other. And that song is a gift. It has come and it has fell out of the sky. When Jesus descended, when he died, when he rose again, when he ascended into heaven, when he sent out his Spirit and unites us to himself, it is a gift. And now we get to sing it. We get to carry each other and we get to sing it. Let me pray for us. God, I do pray that we would live out what you have given us, unity and a relationship with you. Thank you, God, for bringing us into your community of love. We pray that we would be faithful to live in light of, to receive and to give all the love that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.